Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We're located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. In his message titled, Test Everything, Reverend David Williams tells us that we put forth our efforts towards many things that makes us feel good and we feel are important. Instead, we need to turn towards those things that God describes as good, such as being humble, giving grace, and providing love and mercy to those in need. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. As we move towards praying together this prayer of confession that we do each week, I would ask that as you reach the third to last line and start, remind us that we need, that you read it slightly differently than it's written. Somewhere in the editing process this week, I must have been possessed by a sort of random wandering British street person, because remind us that we need to turn us from things that are falsely. It's not actual English. So remind us that we need to turn from things that are false. So, although if you want to attempt the accent, you're more than welcome to. The challenge we encounter this week is that there are so many truths that draw at us, so many things that claim authority over us, that claim that they are the right path. It's hard in a world with so many competing truths to know what is real and what is good, because what is good can be defined so many ways. What we are asked to do in this season is to look towards those things that are good as Christ describes them. Those things that are humble, that are gracious, that are loving, that are merciful. And that can be hard for us, because the things that are bright and proud, the things that are shiny and that draw our desire, those can feel good too. And we have to admit, as we gather together, that those forms of goodness often have a hold over us. Here, as we gather this day, let's admit that sometimes they do have power over us. Let's do so by praying the prayer of confession together. Please join with me in the reading of it. Gracious and almighty God, we are drawn to those things that affirm us and pulled to those things that reinforce what we already know. Some of those things are truly joyful, but some sweetness is not sweet. Some of them simply feed our pride. Some lead us down paths of brokenness and darkness. Those honeyed words that reinforce something in us that we don't want to change will only keep us stagnant. Remind us, gracious one, that our encounter with you involves challenge. Remind us that we need to turn from things that are false and towards your transforming glory. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. May the God of all mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit keep us in eternal life. Amen. Our third scripture reading for today is drawn from Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 24. You can follow along on page 205 of your Pew New Testament. Let us now listen a third time for God's holy word. Paul writes, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Encounters with other people can stir us and challenge us. And that is true in every relationship in life, and it is also true in churches. You meet all sorts of interesting people in churches, and those people tell you stories and exchange and talk with you, and their lives can play out across the way you understand the world and yourself. And sometimes one of those people has a life experience that's so different, you can't help but see how their story resonates when you're spending time studying the great story of the gospel. So this Sunday, there's a person who's been part of Faith Conversation with me, and I'd like to talk about them and their experiences, which have played in this last week of prayer and meditation powerfully across the text for today. And you are thinking, as I am talking, "Oh, sweet Lord, baby Jesus, please don't have him talk about me." And no, I'm not going to talk about any of you. This was a member of my last church, and I would ask his permission, but he's among the saints now, so that's harder, not impossible, harder. Horst was his name, and he was an interesting guy for many reasons. I got to know Horst in his early 90s, and one of the first most interesting things about him was that he was really active, really energetic. His mind was sharp as a tack, and once he followed me to a church event where I was in rather too much of a hurry, and he really had no trouble keeping up at all. Horst was quite the driver at 92 and 93. He was a person who had spent his life traveling the world. He worked as an agricultural economist for the World Bank, and he was Lutheran, but managed to tolerate coming to a Presbyterian church because his beloved wife, Judy, married for over 50 years, had been Presbyterian her whole life long. And Horst was a good guy to talk with, had a wry sense of humor. But he had a very interesting backstory, which would come out now and again. And he didn't bring it front and center unless you asked, and then when you did, he was more than happy to talk about it at great length. Horst was the only American prisoner of war I've ever known. And when I say American prisoner of war, I don't mean he was American. As a young man, Horst von Oppenfeld was a lieutenant in the 10th Panzer Division, serving under General Rommel in North Africa. He had originally been assigned to the Russian front, and then when things did not go well there, was sent as part of a dispirited cadre and they were quickly overwhelmed in mid-1943. It was Horst's job to surrender. One of the things he got to do, found a stick, and they fished around for something that he could hold while he rode his BMW motorcycle towards the British lines, waving the flag in one hand and driving an old BMW with the shifter. And the horse was a really good driver his whole life long. Horst talked a fair amount, when asked, about his experiences, his first experiences in the United States, which were as a prisoner of war in a camp, POW camp, in Kansas. And that was where he had his first experiences of the United States, which were very, very different than the propaganda that the National Socialists had been feeding their soldiers. They were told that imprisonment by the Allies, particularly the Americans, would be a difficult and brutal thing. They should expect interrogations, and they were trained how not to give over information. They were told they would have near to starvation living conditions. There'd be all kinds of unpleasantness because, as Nazi propaganda would have it, America was a dangerous, unpredictable, utterly immoral nation. It was cruel, it was aimless, as a nation of racial mongrels would be, made up of this blend of peoples so impure, ruled by avaricious profiteers. He didn't entirely believe that story, but he didn't know whether there was truth in it. Whichever way, it was a lot better than dying pointlessly in the desert for a battle that was already lost. And that was what he hoped as he rode his motorcycle one-handed, waving the flag towards British lines. He had been told a truth. And that truth got tested when he was in Kansas. And being a prisoner of war is not the most fun thing on the planet. And he never described it as such. That was awesome. It was like going to camp, you know, and we sang songs. And it was not easy, but it was very different than the propaganda he was taught. It was nothing at all like what they knew went on in the POW camps of the Axis powers, of the National Socialists, and of their allies, the Imperial Japanese. Nothing like that. He and others in the camp were treated respectfully. They were allowed to send communications back and forth to their families. And they were questioned, but not roughly. And they were fed and housed in ways that made it clear they had been lied to about the country that was holding them. That was why Horst and others in the camp turned against those few true believing Nazis who were still there, and actually helped make sure they didn't influence breakouts or communicate with fifth columnists in the United States, because they knew that the line they had been spun was a lie, was a falsehood, and the nation they found themselves imprisoned by was different. For years, Horst had been told one thing, and it was a thing that many people around him wanted to believe. It was a seductive truth. But that a thing we are told feels powerful or significant or reinforces our biases doesn't make it true. And more importantly, doesn't make it part of a deeper truth. That truth of the kingdom that Jesus of Nazareth came into this world to proclaim. It is that truth that Paul is talking about throughout this little letter to the church at Thessalonica. And I like this letter. I like it because it's so remarkably positive. You know, Paul could get into it with people, but not with the people at Thessalonica. I like this letter because this little thing we just heard this morning is the very first Christian writing, the oldest thing we have. It's older than the Gospels, which didn't get written down till a decade later. This is like 40, the year 40, the year 50, when Paul is full of his first passion and hope and traveling throughout the empire, teaching this new truth. I connect with this letter personally. Thessalonica, anyone visited Thessalonica? Lovely place in the spring. But this city is still real. It still exists. Ephesus, he writes to the Ephesians, that city is just a ruin. Corinth, all those letters he had to write to Corinth with its mess and its backbiting and its profiteering, morally bankrupt Corinth, that city doesn't exist at all. It's just a ruin, you know, like Vegas in the year 2137, standing abandoned, a waterless ruin in the desert. Thessaloniki is not one of those towns. It's still a healthy port city. And it sits right where it was, right there on the bend of the Thermaic Gulf, overlooking the stunning blue and warm waters of the Aegean Sea. And now I'm connected to that city because I have like family ties to it. More than a couple thousand years, there's been a strong Jewish community in Thessaloniki. That is where my wife's ancestors fled when they were bailing from Spain in 1492 because there were bad things happening there. That is where the Spanish-speaking Jews fled from the Inquisition. That's where her ancestors fled on her father's side. And there they lived for centuries, mingling with families there before emigrating to America. Which is bizarre because I read through this letter and the stories of the synagogues there and how badly they treated Paul, and I think, hey, that's family, you know? Read Acts 17 or 1 Thessalonians 2. Those are my peeps now. But mostly I like this letter because it is so affirming. It is so hopeful. It's a letter that shows this deep connection between the apostle and those to whom he was writing. He's wrapping things up. This was a community he planted, but he wasn't going to be able to go back to. And so to them, he writes this sweet letter of encouragement and support and a reminder of what they're about. This letter concludes with a sequence of moral imperatives, each of them resting on that radical compassion that Paul had learned in his encounter with the early church, learned from his spiritual encounters with Jesus, and that is so central to his witness. He gives them, as he departs, this sequence of moral orders because, as he reminds them, the time is almost here. Here they are in this moment when the indwelling kingdom that Christ proclaimed is just so close. And he says, because this is real, there are ways we have to live. Don't fall asleep. Stay awake. And if you're staying awake, you've got to do so living a particular way. So he gives them these challenges, these maxims, these ways of living, these principles that show how to live out the life Jesus taught. And they're not complicated. In the passage just before the passage I read, he lays them out. Respect those who work to further the kingdom. Be at peace among yourselves. All the people who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing and you just want to smack them, be patient with them. Be patient with everyone. Never, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil. Show good, not just to your brothers and sisters around you, but to every single human being. Against those standards, against those principles, he says, test yourselves. Test your every action. Test your every commitment, your every moment. Because that time is right just about here. In this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, the world is about to be changed and is being changed. And no matter what reality you think you inhabit, no matter what experiences define your existence, Paul is saying your reality, your decisions have to be tested against these principles of what is good and what is right and what is true. And for the new community at Thessalonica, those challenges would have been very real. They were small. They were struggling. They were the kind of little church where you could expect the cops to kick in the door. I don't have any actors who are doing that. Don't worry. Kick in the door and come in and you could be arrested for doing this. Paul tells them, even in the face of that, you know what is good. You know that when you hold on to that good, no matter what is happening around you, you are serving the reign of God that Jesus came into this world to proclaim. It is that commitment to principle that gives a person their integrity as a Christian. And those concepts, that idea of this principle giving integrity, came back floating to me along with those conversations with Horst this week as I struggled along with so many others in our country to process the outputs of a report on what was being called, as George Orwell might have said it, enhanced interrogation techniques. And there were all manners of justifications and rationales and explanations being offered up, appealing to expediency and context and what is necessary in a time of crisis. It's a funny word, crisis. Anyone know where that comes from? It's Greek, of course, you know. And it comes from a term that has specific meaning. It means a time that forces you to make a decision. A time of crisis is a point where you decide and it tests your authenticity as a person. Do you hold to your principles in this point of challenge? Or do you fudge a little and set them aside? It is painfully evident that in this instance, the choice was to set those principles aside. And that is going to be an ongoing challenge for us as citizens. I don't know why it's such a challenge. I don't know why I would have to tell people who are self-professing Christians that torturing people is not something Jesus thinks is a good idea. I don't know why we are in that place. I really don't. But beyond that challenge, this national crisis of sorts, this struggle over the soul of our republic, also illustrates a challenge we face personally every day as Christians. Because our lives in this culture offer up tests and moments of crisis every single day. We are challenged by our hunger for power, by our personal pride. We are challenged when we are controlled by anxiety or driven by greed, all of those self-serving desires and hungers that are so poured into us by the world around us. There are so many places in our lives where we are offered up that challenge, that test. Will we hold on to what is good? Or will we repay an evil with an evil just because it feels so very good in that moment? We are all challenged. But when those challenges face us in this season more than others, when we remember how simple, how humble, how gracious the presence of this tiny child, this new life was, when you are challenged this season by desires that command your allegiance and obedience, listen to the words of Paul. Test everything. Hold on to those things that are good. And where you encounter evil, let it go. Set it aside. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation from Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
This path we walk can be a challenging one. It can be difficult. Walking every day, journeying every day through a life that makes so many demands on us. And as we walk through this life, so many things try to claim us, try to say, walk along with me. Some of those things are good. Others, not so much. Where we feel ourselves drawn to think a particular way, to act a particular way, remember the words that the Apostle Paul gives us. Test that thing against the gracious reality of God's almost there presence. Here we know that God is calling us to something better. Is that thing that is trying to define you part of that or something else completely? So in these next days when you are stressed and you are harried and you are chasing around and you feel angry all of a sudden, or you feel anxious all of a sudden, or you are aware and feel, I am not worthwhile as a person, and you are tempted to act on that, remember that God's indwelling grace is present. That there are ways that Christ has called us to live, and test that stress and that anger and that fear against the truth that Jesus brought and the truth that Paul conveyed. Test yourselves so that you might not walk that race in vain. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.